We turn to God's Word again tonight, as it's our privilege to do often here at Heritage, and we'll be looking first at Isaiah chapter 40, looking at verses 25 to 31. This is the passage that was written to the people of God before they were sent off, but this is in prospect of their coming back from exile. And they were somewhat frustrated, thinking that perhaps the Lord had forgotten them. And they lack strength. And so Isaiah the prophet calls them to greater faith and to greater strength. And then we'll be reading Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. So why don't we stand now? So we read Isaiah 40, verses 25 to 31. And then Romans chapter 6, 1 through 14. Hear now God's holy and powerful word, Isaiah 40, verse 25. To whom then will you compare me? That I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not be faint. In Romans 6, Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. Beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we come again expectantly wanting to hear your word. Lord, trusting, believing by faith that through this foolish means of preaching the gospel, you have ordained to save sinners. Lord, please soften hard hearts. Call back wandering hearts. Lord, return the backslider to the place of righteousness. Use your word as it reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ by your Spirit. O God, do this to give us encouragement and strength as we would live in this world and as we would long for glory. We pray that you would do this as only you can by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as you see on the back side of your bulletin, if you have it, our passage, our sermon tonight will be based upon that theme that we see in Romans 6, verse 14, where it says, for sin will not not might not or should not, sin will not or will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. As we have, for the past 6 weeks, looked through this study on the mortification of sin, based mostly on John Owen's little book on the mortification of sin, the mortification of indwelling sin in believers, we've gone over a number of themes, and really everything that we've talked about in terms of how you are to go about this work and how you're to think about your sin, how do you utilize the gospel, how do you utilize the law, all of these matters are really preparatory. They're really things that we need to think about, to have in our arsenal. But the real motivation, the real power behind any kind of success is what we'll be talking about tonight. And as if you're anything like me, perhaps if you've thought about these sermons over the past month and a half, there's been some frustration, perhaps some discouragement. Why is it that I still struggle with some things? Why is it that life can be so frustrating that my failure is discouraging? Perhaps you've had some of those thoughts. If you have, if you're sensitive to those matters, I ask you this question. What could possibly keep you from just throwing up your hands in the air, saying there's no point in trying, you will always be a failure? What keeps you from hopelessness? What keeps you from despair? Is there anything that can? The blessed thing is that while there may be some physical maladies that you might be diagnosed with, or people that you know might be diagnosed with, and a doctor can come and say, I'm sorry, there's no more hope. There's never that reality in the terms of spiritual health in Christ Jesus. Owen writes this, and this will form much of what we'll think about tonight. He says, Jesus' blood is the great sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. Live in this. Live in this, and you will die a conqueror. Yes, you will, through the good providence of God, live to see your lust dead at your feet. Jesus' cleansing blood does and will continue to give His people strength to kill their sin. That image, thinking of your enemy, your sin, lying dead and lifeless with no more power over you at your feet, you will die a conqueror. Do you believe that as a Christian, if you're a Christian here tonight? Do you believe that the Lord Jesus, by the power of His Spirit working in the hearts of His people, can actually do that? I hope that tonight that you will leave here encouraged and strengthened and motivated to go about that very work. Our theme tonight is simply this, that Christians can mortify sin by the grace of Christ and the strength of the Holy Spirit. Christians can and must, they will mortify sin by the grace of Christ and the strength of the Holy Spirit. And we must be encouraged by these things to believe in these promises and to trust and to live by the power of the Holy Spirit's work. And so we're going to look at two different things tonight. Two encouragements, two exhortations, two things we must have as we go about the Christian life. First, you must have first an active faith in the grace of Jesus Christ. Do you possess an active, living, vital, pursuing faith in the grace of Jesus Christ? And then secondly, what we need is we must have a dependent faith in the work of the Holy Spirit. We'll spend most of our time on the first, closing then with the second. But first then, we must have, if you're going to make any progress, and if you hope to have some expectation of one day seeing your lust dead at your feet, not that you will be sinless, but that you will experience some victory, you must have an active faith in the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about the grace of Jesus Christ, what do I mean? That's kind of a religious word. It's kind of Reformed Presbyterian lingo, I'm sure, some jargon. So what do I mean by the grace of Jesus Christ? We're going to talk about God's riches here. Jesus Christ's riches, both in who He is and in what He does. We look at four things as we talk about having an active faith in the grace of Jesus Christ. And I want to sketch for you, firstly, the offices of Jesus. Now, some of you will know exactly what I mean by that as I ask this question. The Catechism asks, what offices does Jesus Christ execute, both in His estate of humiliation and exaltation, as our Redeemer? And those three offices that our catechism holds out to us are what? Do you remember, children? Christ executes the offices of a prophet, a priest, and of a king. It's okay, you're allowed to kind of whisper it at least. God, or the Lord Jesus Christ, exercises offices as a prophet, priest, and king. And I want to sketch for you briefly what those three things mean and why they're so important for us in our battle against sin. Because this is who Jesus is, and it's what He's doing. Jesus is a prophet. He's a prophet in that He reveals to us, our catechism teaches us, by His Spirit, by His Word and Spirit, God's will for our salvation. Why do we need a prophet? Do you know why you need a prophet? You need a Christ who is a prophet speaking to you in His power? It's because we're ignorant. It's because sin has darkened our minds and we need someone to come to us and say, look, here's the way. And this is what Jesus does. If you would give way to despair, He is the prophet as He speaks by His Word and Spirit. He comes and says, this is the way of life. So our prophet, the Lord Jesus, comes. He deals with us patiently in our ignorance. And then Jesus as our priest. Do you know why we need a priest? We need our priest because we're defiled, because we're weak. You ever think of yourself that way? A weak and defiled sinner? And how does Jesus meet that need in us? He is the one who offered up Himself as a sacrifice, His cleansing blood, washed our sins away. Now, even right now, as we're worshiping, as we're meeting with Him by faith, He is in heaven interceding for His people, powerfully praying for them. He's able to sympathize with our weakness. He's not distant. He's not far off. It's not that He can't. He can never look at a situation that you have and say, I have no idea what you're going through. The Lord Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. But He's also a king. He's a king. He deals with us. Do you know why we need a king? Do you remember that really kind of solemn refrain through the book of Judges? What's the big problem that the writer of Judges comes to at the end of the book? Do you remember what he says? In those days, there was so much wickedness, so much people doing all kinds of horrible things. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We are rebellious by nature. You are rebellious by nature. You need a king that will break that rebellious will, that will bring you to Himself, that will make you be submissive to His will. But do you know why else you need a king? Just as we're weak and we need a priest who understands us, we're also weak and vulnerable to our enemies, aren't we? We need a king who will come to our defense. That's what Jesus does. This is where we begin as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus as our prophet, priest, and king. The reason you can have any expectation and confidence in actually going about this work is because of who Jesus is. And right now, exalted in the heavens, is Jesus Christ exercising those offices for the sake of His people. What about the fullness of Jesus? We've looked at the offices of Jesus, but I want to talk a little bit now about the fullness of Jesus. What does He possess? Who is He? And how is it that His character, His identity, who the Lord Jesus is, can have this profound effect when we exercise faith in Him to kill sin? The Lord Jesus is one who is full of grace. He is a Savior who is full of grace. He's not full of fury toward His people. He's patient. He's full of grace. It's what John writes about in the opening part of his gospel. He says, "For from His fullness," that is the fullness of Jesus, "we have all received," that is all of God's people, "have this unending source of goodness and grace from Jesus." He says, "We have all received grace upon grace. There's a never-ending fount of it in Him." Owen says, "Behold, the Lord Christ has all fullness of grace in His heart, all fullness of power in His hand. And He is able to slay all these His enemies," and that is your sin. He can kill it. He will kill it. You need to believe that. He's full of grace, and as Owen mentions for us, He's also full of power. There seems to be this unfortunate dichotomy, that is, two opposing ends of things as we go about life. Sometimes it seems like there are people who are just so nice, they're so kind, but they can't really do anything for you. And there are people who are so powerful, and yet they're devoid of anything that's gracious and kind. But you see, the Lord Jesus, is full of grace and full of power. Able to subdue sinners to Himself, able to see even into your hearts, your intents, your motives, your thoughts. He is able to deliver you from the bondage of sin. Able to put to death those things that you have absolutely no possible chance of killing on your own. And He does so as a merciful, gracious, older brother and high priest. That's what the writer of Hebrews says as he talks about the greatness. We read it several weeks ago, the greatness of Jesus in His priestly ministry. And he says that Jesus holds this priesthood permanently. He continues forever. And for that reason, He is able. Read. He has the power, the ability to save to the uttermost. Not mostly, not partly, not in a way that's stumbling and pulling yourself across the finish line. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. This is who Jesus is. Full of grace, full of power as our prophet, priest, and king. As you live your life, I wonder if you have found this to be true. I'll come back to this theme a couple of times tonight, but the thing is, it's all well and good as we sit here and talk about these theories, to talk about these principles, rather. They're not theories, they're principles. But you will find these things to be true as you live by them. As you live by faith, as you see that Jesus really is the sin-killing King, as He really is the conqueror, as He really is the one who has died to free His people from sin, you will find these things to be true. You will find them effective as you work them out. But I promise you, if you make no efforts to do this, well, although these realities remain true, they won't be effective in your own life. So embrace these things by faith. Understand that Christ, full of grace and full of power, will indeed lead you in triumph as you seek to destroy your sin. But I want to focus in a little bit more, too, on a couple aspects of Jesus' character. We've looked at His offices. We've talked about the fullness of Jesus, that there's this never-ending source of both grace and power that He Himself possesses. But let's talk a little bit about the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look at three things that really don't exhaust the character of Jesus, but for our purposes and for our encouragement and comfort. I want to talk about for a minute His sympathy, His mercy, and His faithfulness. Jesus Christ is a sympathetic and a tender high priest. I mentioned earlier that there's never a time where Jesus can look down upon you or you can go to Christ and say, you have no idea. You don't know. The Lord suffered more than you could possibly imagine. The Lord bore, for our sake, the very wrath of God, all the miseries in this life before that, death itself. He did those things. He suffered. And He learned obedience through suffering. The writer of Hebrews says that with whom was He provoked for 40 years? I'm sorry, that's chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "For surely it was not the angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham," that's us, "by faith." He says, "Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of His people. For because He Himself suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." Jesus suffered when He was tempted. He was victorious. He couldn't have failed. But He really suffered. He felt the temptation. He felt the pressure. He felt the pain. And because of that, we have two avenues of encouragement here. Yes, He knows and he can comfort His people. But He's also the one who is victorious. He didn't fail where we fail. He was successful where we failed. And so we can have both someone who knows what we're going through, but someone who can strengthen us to do what is right in the sight of God. He is a merciful high priest when we fail. When we fall on our face, when we give way to sin, He has mercy There's no greater verse that explains this than the conclusion the author of Hebrews makes in Hebrews 4. He says, "Let us therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need." Because Christ is on the throne, because Christ is the one who stands at the throne of mercy, it says we can come confidently. Now what that does not mean is that you can come in some self-righteous, brazen manner, boldly before the throne of grace. That's not what it means. It means that you can come before the very throne of God in the name of Christ without any waverings of doubt that you will somehow be cast away. Because of who Jesus is and what He's done, we can come confidently before the very God who created the heavens and the earth, before the holy God of the universe. That kind of confidence, a reverent confidence. And He's merciful. He will give grace and help in a time of need. He gives us help. He gives us grace. Owen says, never did any soul shall or will perish by the power of any lust, sin, or corruption who could raise his soul by faith to an expectation of relief from Jesus Christ. And what he means by that is as long as the soul is looking for deliverance from Jesus Christ by faith, that soul will never and has never perished. That's the promise that's held out to you tonight. If you're struggling against your sin, or if you're not struggling against your sin and you need to start, here is every motivation for you. The power, the sympathy, and the mercy of Jesus Christ, and finally, His faithfulness. I remember listening to a preacher, Ian Hamilton. And if you ever talked with Ian Hamilton, he's really a model of pastoral gentleness and kindness. And he once said in a sermon, "You cannot out-sin the grace of God." You cannot out-sin the grace of God. And he and others I've heard also say that unless you're, if you're not preaching the true gospel, he says, if you're preaching the true gospel, you will be charged with being antinomian. That is saying that you can live however. That you can live without any regard for the law. But when you think about Jesus' faithfulness and the fact that you, if you're a child of God, cannot out-sin the grace of God, He is the one who is faithful. As Psalm 23 says, "Who will pursue you, goodness and mercy shall follow me, pursue me all the days of my life." He is faithful. He will not deny His people. He will not cease praying for His people. Despite our failures, you know that Jesus Himself, He is compared in His work to the sun that rises in the morning every day. The very hope that the psalmist had, "I wait for you as the watchman waits for the morning, as sure as the sun will rise every single day." He's compared to the dew that will fall upon the grass that is there every single morning. Jesus Christ's sympathy and mercy is always faithful toward His people. Never can it be exhausted. Never is it to be abused and acted presumptuously upon. But never can it be exhausted. Relief from Christ will come in its season. It always does. That leads us to the fourth thing that we were thinking about having an active faith in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about His offices, how He is a great prophet, priest, and king, how He is full of grace and power, how He has the character of one who is sympathetic, one who is merciful, one who is faithful, that we can always depend upon, but He is also one who delivers. He is a delivering Jesus. Now, I understand that I'm in Georgia, and I understand that in Georgia there can be some difference of opinion between the Civil War, the war between the states, the war of northern aggression, whatever it is that you might call it. Be that as it may, I recently read an account of the Battle of Vicksburg, which if you have any idea of Civil War history, that was one of the turning points of the Civil War. And Ulysses S. Grant was the general that was in command of the Union troops as he led his armies into Vicksburg. And he did something there that he often never did. One of the things that Grant did during that battle is he actually sent his troops forward far enough that his supply lines were broken. And this was one of the reasons, though Grant was not a very imposing figure, he was a man who was respected and who was trusted by his men because he made sure that they always had support, they always had proper ammunition, they always had food. He made sure that they had what they needed and that what they needed was never completely out of reach. as much as he possibly could. And for that reason, his men were able to go into battle not worrying about those things. Not worrying about what's going to happen in 2 days from now when I run out of musket balls and run out of hardtack. Because he was providing for them. Now, if these soldiers could fight with confidence, trusting in a fallible human general, how much more can the Christian fight with confidence, knowing that there is always a full supply of grace from the Lord Jesus Christ? Owen says, if Christ is chosen for the foundation of our supply, He will never fail us. He will never fail us. He will never leave His people to languish and to suffer unnecessarily. He'll never forsake His own. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. These things are sometimes difficult to believe. Our experience may tell us otherwise, but the reality is, Jesus remains the same yesterday, today, and forever, and it's something we must believe by faith. We can have every bit of confidence that Jesus will deliver, and for that reason, we must be active in our use of the means that He has given us. Now, what are the tools? What are the weapons that God has given us in which we are to find the strength from the Lord Jesus to kill sin? There's that weapon of prayer, always to seek His fellowship. There's that weapon of worship as we come and gather and we are strengthened, as we encourage one another to love and good works all the more as we see the day approaching. Do you believe when you come here to worship that you're meeting with a risen, living Jesus Christ? Or do you come just to sit, to listen to someone drone on and on about these things from the Bible? Do you come with an anticipation to meet with Jesus Christ, who can and will defeat your sin and conform you into His glorious image? Another weapon that He gives us is certainly His Word, thoughtfulness of His Word. We often use the term meditation upon His Word. As you fill your heart and your mind with these things. Another thing that, Lord willing, we'll look at next Sunday night is how the Lord has given us His sacraments. Baptism and the Lord's Supper as means to find Christ and strength in our lives. You see, in these things we need to look for Christ. He has given them to us, He has given them for us, and we are strengthened by them. But as you think, I mentioned thoughtfulness of His Word and meditation on these realities. There are two particular things that we must set our heart upon. As you go about your life in the battle against your sin, the first thing that we must set our hearts upon is the death of Christ. The death of Christ. What is it that's so unique about the death of Christ? Well, it's what we read in Romans chapter 6. What is the event, what is the reality that severs the dominion of sin from sinners? It's being conformed unto Jesus in a death like His. He who is dead no longer has, sin has no longer any dominion over Him. And if you would think about Jesus Christ's death as one that is a liberating death, that is a death that removes the power and the control of sin from a sinner. For if you're united to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're free from those things. Owen writes, His design, Jesus' design, was that we might be freed from the power of our sins and purified from all our defiling lusts. You see, His death was pointed toward that goal, and I promise you this, Jesus always obtains His goal, every single time. Think about the death of Christ, but then secondly, specifically, think about the blood of Christ. The death of Christ and the blood of Christ, obviously very closely related. But it's the blood of the Lord Jesus that, as it was sprinkled upon, as our scriptures teach us, sprinkled in the holy place, in the heavenly places, not physically, literally, but spiritually speaking. His blood cleanses His people. And we are to live then as holy people. And as we think about these things, we need to lift up our hearts to them, and we need to have a great desire. As you think about the death of Christ and you think about the cleansing blood of Christ, that ought to lift up your heart to have a great desire to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Owens says again, look on Him under the weight of our sins, praying, bleeding, dying. Bring Him in that condition. Bring the bleeding, dying, sighing, praying Jesus Christ into your condition, into your heart by faith. Apply His blood so shed to your corruptions. Do this daily. This is a daily thing, and it is so easy for me to stand up here and say that. So I'm going to ask you this question. Why is it? Why is it when you can hear this ideal, you hear about, okay, think about the death of Christ, think about the blood of Christ, you might be encouraged, think about His fullness of grace and power. Why do we not think about those things every day? Why is it that they slip from our mind? Why is it that they don't grip our souls as they ought to, as they might even right now? Brothers and sisters, it's because, I believe, as I've thought about this, just two basic problems in our lives. We have forgetfulness, right? We forget these things. We fail and we go, oh, I forget about the power and the grace that's at my disposal. We just forget. We need to remember. We need to have these things written upon our hearts. But why do we forget? Why are we distracted? It's often because of our unbelief, isn't it? Our lack of faith. We think perhaps that the pleasures of this world surpass the promises of Christ. We think that what the world has to offer is more attractive. The temporary gratification that we can experience, those affections of the heart set upon this world and sin, it feels better sometimes, doesn't it? But it always leads to destruction. So as I encourage you, as you think about Christ Jesus, the One in whom we can have every confidence for success in this battle against sin, think about His death, think about His blood, desire to be conformed to His image, and just pray for grace to remember and to exercise an active faith upon Him and His grace. But how can this actually come to pass? We can't simply muster up the strength within our own hearts to do this. It's a spiritual exercise. That's why, secondly, what we're going to look at is how we must have a dependent faith upon the strength of the Holy Spirit. Owen says this about the Holy Spirit, that this whole work, that is, the entire pursuit of holiness and of mortification of sin, killing sin, the entire thing, which I have described as our duty, is effected, carried on, and accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. It can never be accomplished apart from Him. I want to remind you all, who is the Holy Spirit? We're going to talk about a couple of things, how He works. So first again, remember, who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, He is the third person of the Godhead. He is equal with the Father and the Son. He is divine. He is personal. He is not an impersonal, simple, abstract force. He is the promised Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ promised Him to His people. He said He would go and send the Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. He sanctifies. He sets apart. He consumes that which is contrary to truth in the Gospel. He is the life-giving Spirit. He is the One who, if you know Christ tonight, who has spoken life into your dark hearts. He is the One who illuminates our eyes to Jesus Christ as a great spotlight on the front of a building would shine its light upon the edifice of the building so you look at that. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He's the divine Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the life-giving Spirit, the illuminating Spirit, and He is the applying Spirit. He takes these truths that we read about in the Bible, we hear about, and He takes them and He impresses them upon our hearts by faith. That's what He does. Sometimes we Presbyterians are accused of not believing in the Holy Spirit. But I tell you this, that you cannot make one inch of progress in the Christian life without His ministry. Because without His work, you would not be united to Christ. And without being united to Christ, you would have absolutely no hope. We depend upon the Holy Spirit. You better depend upon the Holy Spirit. So that's who he is in short. But let's think about how we need to have a dependent faith upon the strength of the Holy Spirit first with respect to sin. With respect to sin. The Holy Spirit, as he is the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned earlier, the sanctifying one, he does two things for us. He is the one who convinces us of sin. He is the one who, as he works upon our hearts, convinces us that what we are doing, perhaps what we have done, what we think is in error, is wrong. He convinces us ultimately of our need. He is the one who sovereignly and powerfully and mercifully works upon the heart of a sinner. He points out its presence. And I tell you this, it is so easy to think. Let me back up. It is so easy to try to function as the Holy Spirit for someone else. Have you ever done that before? You're convinced that something that they're doing is wrong or sinful, and you have made it your aim to become the Holy Spirit for that person. But I promise you this, that the human heart in itself is so hard. You can try all you want, but unless the Holy Spirit convinces someone of sin, they will never, ever see it as such. Ever. Which is why we ought to be a praying people. We ought to be a praying people for ourselves, that the Lord would open up our hearts to be sensitive and tender toward our sin. That when you see, this is what James says, when you see a brother erring, let him pray. That's what John says. He must pray first. It's so easy for us to start talking, to try and do things. I'm such a horrible culprit at that. But remember, the Holy Spirit convinces of sin. But then secondly, the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. Now, you may be convinced that something is wrong, and I wrestled a little bit over what's the difference between being convinced of something and being convicted of something. I believe, in part, being convinced of something is convinced of its reality. Being convicted is that it's yours, and you have no more pleas other than the plea for mercy. That's what the Holy Spirit brings about in His people. Conviction of sin. Brokenness over sin. This is what He does. And as you can see, without an understanding and an awareness of these things, we'll never make any progress. But I would also add to that, with an understanding of our sin, convincing of our sin, conviction of our sin, if we don't go to Christ, we'll make no progress either. Which is why, finally, so I've talked about having a dependent faith on the Holy Spirit. We must have a dependent faith upon His work with respect to Christ. Shortly now, five things that the Holy Spirit does, and we must depend upon Him to do, and ask Him to do, as we go about our Christian life seeking to destroy sin. First, the Holy Spirit, just as He is the one who reveals sin, convinces of the sin, He is the one who reveals the fullness of Jesus Christ to us. It's by the Spirit of God that we can understand that Jesus is the one who is full of grace and full of power. This, brothers and sisters, is the greatest delight of the Holy Spirit to do. He is not a self-exultant Holy Spirit. He directs people to Christ. That's what He desires. That's what He is about. That's what Jesus says in John 15. The Holy Spirit will come and He will bear witness, not of Himself. He will bear witness of Me, Jesus says. The Spirit of grace points us, reveals to us the fullness of Christ. Secondly, the Spirit of God moves us to depend upon Christ. If you're convinced of your sin, if He works in your heart to where you are convicted of your sin, where else can you go? Can you go anywhere else? Can you go to your own righteousness? Can you go and try to make it up by doing good things? You've got to depend upon Jesus Christ. That's the Spirit's work. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit works to apply the benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what 1 Corinthians 2 says. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given in God. Freely given, rather, by God. The Spirit of God shows us these things and applies them to our hearts. That's what we learn in our catechism also, isn't it? That the Spirit of God works faith in us, thereby applying to us the benefits of our redemption. He is the one who makes them effective in us. Fourthly, the Spirit, in addition to revealing the fullness of Christ, moving us to depend upon Jesus, applying to us all the benefits that Jesus has gotten for us, that is, freedom from sin, progress in holiness, among other things, He also conforms us to the image of Christ. That's the Spirit's work. As the Spirit works and molds, He molds according to the fashion, the pattern of Jesus. This is what Paul prayed for in Ephesians chapter 3, where he said this, that according to, he prays, he bows his knees to the Father, and he prays, among other things, that according to the riches of His glory, that He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you might be rooted and grounded in love, that, as He produces the fruit of the Spirit, is what it means to be like Christ. That's His work. But then finally, and in some ways uniquely encouraging, do you remember that we don't only have the Lord Jesus interceding for us? Sure, it's more than enough to have Christ praying on our behalf. But you know that Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the Spirit Himself prays for His people, interceding for their sake with groanings that cannot be uttered. He is the one who gives life to our prayers. He is the one who gives life to our souls. He intercedes for us. And without Him, our prayers would fall flat upon the ground before our very mouths. We must depend upon the Spirit of grace to convince us of sin, to convict us of sin, to bring us to see Christ as He is. Now, as I was putting these things together and reflecting on them, as I mentioned earlier, I'm very struck by how little I can think about these things from week to week. And I wonder if you're in the same position. As you go about your work, as you go about school, as you go about life, how often do these things come into your heart and to your mind? But don't they just give life to your soul? Aren't they so encouraging to know that we have a Christ who is all-powerful, full of grace and mercy and strength for us? Isn't it encouraging to know that the Spirit of God works in this way? Think of these things, brothers and sisters. Acquaint yourselves more deeply with them. It will change your life. It will change your life. If this God is for you, who can be against you? What could separate you from His love? What could hinder you from holiness? If you're thinking on these things and actively, by faith, grasping them, believing them as you ought. So, brothers and sisters, let's turn away. Turn away from our unbelief. Let's put aside our forgetfulness. Let's live by faith in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, depending on the Spirit of God, and knowing certainly, without any lack of confidence, that if we do these things, we will know something of what it is like to be more than a conqueror. For that is the reality of the promise that we have right now. Do you believe that? Are you encouraged by it? And I encourage you, by His grace, live by it this coming week. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, what glory in these things. Why, O Lord, why, if we have been freed from sin, why would we present our members any longer to unrighteousness? Or God, why, if we are living in this world still in bondage to our sin, if there's anyone here, why would you please work and do your work, O Lord Jesus Christ, as a King? Subdue sinners to yourself. We pray, O Spirit of God, reveal our sin to us, that we might be driven by your grace to our Savior Jesus. And we pray, O Father, that you who began that good work in us will bring it to completion till the day of Christ. Lord, encourage us and help us to live in a way that is colored by a holy confidence in the promises of the gospel, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the strength of the Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.